In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you sent your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross. Mercifully grant that we may follow the example of his great humility and patience and be made partakers of his resurrection. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Today, as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at the readings for Palm/Passion Sunday. This is the first day of Holy Week. It's kind of fun. We get from next Sunday until the following, I can't remember if it's Monday or Tuesday, we get readings and propers for one or more services every day in that basically 8 to 9 day stretch. We're going to be using some of those, not all of them. So this is, we kind of jump in here though with John 12 as our processional gospel. This Sunday we get sometimes in the lectionary there's kind of alternate readings, you know. So maybe the gospel lesson there's this or this, or the Old Testament lesson is this or this. And for us, usually that is determined by CPH because they send us the inserts. And every now and again, I'm like, no, I want to choose the other one. And so I'll kind of mock up my own little insert thing there. But this week is one where we don't just have kind of one option. We have a lot of different things going on and an entirely extra gospel reading. Because our service begins, you'll notice the slash here, the forward slash, right? It begins with Palm Sunday. And then it moves into the Passion of our Lord. We celebrate Palm Sunday technically in the first Sunday of Lent. That's usually when you have the full reading from one of the three Gospels, the three Synoptic Gospels, there. And so that's where we are beginning to look at Christ's kingly office, particularly in connection to Christmas in the season of Advent. And then when we get to here in Easter, this Sunday has the Palm Sunday reading, but then we immediately kind of move into looking at our Lord's crucifixion. And again, there's a lot of options here. I'm going with what CPH sent us, which is Luke 23 as the reading. You can have the full 22 and 23, but I decided not to do that. I think last year I did that. I had Pastor McCoy and I did the full Passion reading from Mark. That was kind of fun. The Fort Wayne Seminary does every year a Passion series in chapel where they walk through the texts for the gospel upcoming. So this year it would be Matthew's gospel, which is, I thought it was a little bit weird. I was like, why are we getting pulled out of the lectionary for this? But then I realized the reason is because all the guys going out to their first calls. Because you basically hear a Passion series on the upcoming, on the one that you're gonna have your first Holy Week. So it's kind of intentional that way. There's some things at the seminary you're like, why did they do that? And then now I'm kind of going, oh, that's why that, that's what it was and what it was. So, but we're gonna get into John 12 here. And we're going to look at our first reading from this Sunday. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So here, again, we have the Passion, the Palm Sunday reading. Christ enters into Jerusalem, and all those who are gathered around pick up palm branches. And according to the note here, they, in the Lutheran Study Bible, they grew plentifully near Jerusalem. And apparently there was some connection with their nation. I'm not sure. Palms show up quite a bit in the Old Testament, particularly in the tabernacle and the temple. So I don't know if there's some kind of connection there as to why, or if it's just kind of that's what they had on hand, or if there's something more significant there. Has anyone ever heard a sermon or something like that on it? I think everyone, you've got the Lutheran Study Bible. That one, I think, same thing. So I don't know that the Lutheran Study Bible gives us that answer.
It does not.
Okay. They don't have a thing with the florist on it. That'd be funny. So they have the palm trees, and they cry out, Hosanna, which is Hebrew for save us, please. Right? That na at the end there is the please. It's the way you make a kind of a formal appeal. Right, that's the way that you talk to someone who's of a higher status than you. So they're appealing to God, save us, and then also then saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Which, right, we had that that reading a few weeks back where Jesus is saying, "Right, you're not gonna you will not see me again until you cry this out," which is. Just this connection where Jesus basically says, I'm not going to come back here to Jerusalem. He weeps over it, and he says, I'm not going to come back until Passover, which is the time that he's arriving. And he has this young donkey that he's sitting on as he enters in, which is fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. This is also the same beast of burden that Solomon and David used, and if I remember correctly, it's also Ezra also enters Jerusalem on a donkey, but I might be getting something mixed up there. So he's both fulfilling explicit prophecy that the Savior, the Messiah, is going to enter Jerusalem to save them on a donkey, and also he is fulfilling his type, right? That he is the son of David, who enters into Jerusalem as her king. And here's the thing here, John kind of has these little notes all over his gospel. But here in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Right, this is a key verse for, again, understanding the scriptures and seeing that it's not just the normal rules of interpretation and human language. They're necessary, right? If we don't know how to read something, if you don't know how to go from words on a page or words that hear it and we hear and actually understand what they mean, you know, we can't understand the scriptures. So we need you know, the liberal arts, the humanities, Greek, Hebrew, English. We need these things to be able to understand. But more important than that, and more significant than that, is the work of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of Christ. We could almost say it, you know, that, well, we could say it, right? This is how Scripture says. It's a closed book unless that is actually revealed to us. And that's kind of something that John's highlighting all over the place in his gospel, making the point, the disciples, when they first saw this, they didn't know what was going on. They had no clue. But then later on, after Christ has been crucified and raised and ascended and the Holy Spirit's been sent to them, then all of these things came together and they understood them. And they remembered them, right? Which is what Jesus will promise here in a chapter or two. He will say that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will bring all these things into remembrance, right? Which is a promise about the inspiration of the Scriptures, right? That the Holy Spirit is the one who leads the apostles, just as he did the prophets, but he will lead the apostles to write these things down so that we may know what Christ has said, what he has done, who he is, and that knowing these things, we might have eternal life, right? That we might believe them. You know, it's something that's very important for us because it's not just, like, Greek and Hebrew is important. Knowing how English works, being able to use, you know, these tools and diagram sentences, all these things are necessary, right? They're like the ground level. But more than that, the actual knowledge and faith, right? These things are necessary to properly interpret the Scriptures. And it's just, that's one of those things that you know, at seminary, you know, just reading all these commentaries and things, it's like, wow. You can just drill into, like, the meaning of that word, but you don't realize that that's about Jesus. You just read stuff and it's like, wow, this is terrible.
Well, you can't understand Scripture without the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that was, I think that was also, I mean, again, one of those things that you don't realize until after. I think part of the point of that was some of those readings were explicitly like, yeah, you're going to read this and you're going to be like, what the heck's going on? Welcome to biblical studies. Yes. Air quotes, right? That was a rule that one of my professors in college said. He said, anything with the word studies after it is just Marxism. And he's basically proven true. I don't know what that means, the fact that I have, my major was theological studies, but that's Adam Francisco. He's a, I don't know what he's doing these days, but he was a professor at Irvine and then was at Concordia Chicago and doing good stuff for a synod. But continue here in verse 17. This is significant, right? Because John tells us this, but we don't get this from the other Gospels. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. This is important. The other Gospels highlight the healing of the blind man, Bartimaeus. But John highlights the resurrection of the resurrection of Lazarus, making the point that Jesus has been performing these miracles that are specifically messianic. Only Yahweh can do these kinds of miracles, right? Sight to the blind maybe doesn't sound that impressive to us, but it was never something that the prophets had done before. It was only something that the Old Testament said Yahweh could do. And so when Jesus does that, right, that is a great and powerful sign because that's something that God, that the Old Testament explicitly says, the prophets explicitly say, only God can do that. And now this man is doing it. He is greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, because he has performed a greater miracle. And then here, right, resurrection from the dead. This is, you know, Jesus performs three in his ministry. He performs four resurrections. There's Jairus' daughter. There's the widow's son. There's Lazarus, and then there's those who are raised from the dead at his crucifixion. And Matthew records that in Matthew 23:53 right in there. And you know, there's something significant there, right? Because the Old Testament prophets, there were some resurrections, right? There is the Elijah and Elisha both have kind of resurrection, resuscitation kind of events. I need to actually dig into the Hebrew there, but it's Elijah basically like either resuscitates or raises. English is a little bit ambiguous, and I haven't dug into the Hebrew on that one. But he basically raises this guy from the dead. And then Elijah's successor, he very clearly raises a young man from the dead. And so there's this kind of like, Elisha is kind of greater than Elijah. You also see that in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, because Elisha, like, 2 Kings goes out of its way to make sure that we see that Elisha does more miracles than Elijah does. And there's some, you know, some points there, right? That he's the greater, but he's also not actually the prophet, right? That Deuteronomy 18 talks about. That we want after Moses, who's greater than Moses. And for a little bit there, you're thinking, is it Elijah? I'm like, no. Is it Elisha? No. But then when Elisha dies, his bones are kind of hastily buried. He's not really given a proper burial. He's just kind of thrown into a tomb. And then there's this battle going on. I believe it's with Moab. And they throw a guy that just died on the battlefield into Elisha's tomb. He hits Elisha's bones and pops alive. He's resurrected, coming in contact with Elisha's bones. And then we see with Jesus, with the Gospels, Jesus has some of these same kind of miracles, right? Jairus' daughter and the widow at Nain are very similar to the miracles that Elijah and Elisha do. In some cases, in the same location, right? But then there's also Lazarus, right? Which is a greater miracle because Lazarus has been dead several days, right? That's Jesus highlights that, you know? They're like, Jesus, he's dead, or he's dying, we should go. And he's like, gotta wait. Jesus, he's dead, we should go. Wait a little bit. Okay, now we're gonna go. And then there's the stench, and Mary has that complaint and all that. But the point there, right, is that he's dead, dead, dead. Really, truly dead. There's no reviving, there's no, you know, your brain can't be lacking oxygen for that long. There's no drug that you can, it's not, he's dead, dead, dead. And then Jesus prays, and Lazarus walks out of the tomb. And then in his death, in Matthew 27, there are the saints that are raised, which echoes the man who was raised in coming into contact with Elisha's bones, right? Which is part of, all this is part of the, right, the type. There's the son of David, which really connects to king. Here's also, he is the great Moses, right? He's the prophet, his prophetic office. And so they're following him because they see these signs, and they've been seeing them through the course of his ministry. And now that he has performed this great sign of Lazarus' resurrection, now that he has healed blind Bartimaeus, they are following him because they're expecting the next step is he's God. The next step is he's going to enter Jerusalem and take out Pilate and take out Herod, and we're finally going to have a real Jewish son of David, God, Yahweh. We're gonna make Jerusalem great again. And that's what they're expecting. They're waiting for it, right? Because when they're crying out Hosanna, they're calling out for him to save them from the Romans, right? That's the twist. It's not that they're calling out, save us from our sin, save us from death, save us from Satan and his lies. They're crying out, save us from the Romans, because we just can't stand them, and taxes are terrible. But that's not the point, right? Jesus is here to save us from sin, death, and the devil. Rome is going to fall away eventually. Every nation collapses eventually. Runaway inflation, dropping birth rates, all kinds of things, right? We've seen it over and over and over and over again. But sin, death, and the devil, those things continue and persist. They need something other than us and the sands of time to defeat. And then the Pharisees, they're watching all of this, and they say to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Right, which is making the point, right, that this is their jealousy beginning but this is the point of their comment of jealousy, right? They're looking to this Jesus to save them. We need to do something about it. And that's where we then pause. We have our procession, all the good stuff. And we sing this hymn here, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. So if you want to grab your hymnal. Got the This is a All Glory, Laud, and Honor is a 9th century hymn. What does it say at the I forgot to grab my actual hymn.
In your hymn room?
Yeah.
What are you looking for? The text or the...
Just checking one thing. Yeah. Theodulf of Orleans. Presumably the inspiration for New Orleans. So this was written by a bishop of Orleans in present-day France in the 8th century. And it was translated then... by John Mason Neal. You're going to see his name all over the hymnal because he translated a bunch of Latin and Greek hymns in the 19th century. Part of kind of a revival of hymnody. Huh?
Okay. Yeah.
And this is a hymn that ties together a lot of these the types of things that are in the Palm Sunday readings, Zechariah 9:9, Psalm 24, right? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and also Psalm 118. So cool! It's a cool hymn, huh?
I said, "Yep, it's all there."
And and then some of these hymns that we start to get into this time of the church year, we're kind of moving towards the cross in this hymn. I think that's all I'll say on that one. Then we're going to go to our Old Testament reading. Deuteronomy 32, verses 36 to 39. This is part of the what's known as the Song of Moses, which is a song that, Moses teaches Israel as a caution and as a warning, basically saying, eventually you're going to commit idolatry and leave God, and it's going to be go bad for you because of that. But God is going to punish, discipline, and then return and then bring you back. And we have the kind of the closing verses of that as our Old Testament reading. I'm going to read those verses here today. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. This makes this point here rather beautifully, looking at the incarnation. Because he says here, in the very beginning, the Lord will vindicate his people. It doesn't say Moses will vindicate his people. It doesn't say another prophet will vindicate his people. It doesn't say any of those. It's looking to, in this way, it's looking towards the incarnation, that Jesus is going to be the one who vindicates or justifies his people. God is the one who has compassion on us, his servants. When he sees that we are powerless to save ourselves, and then he says, and again, this is in the context of them having committed idolatry and looked to other gods, right? Where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Right, as the prophets will say over and over again, the idols and things, they don't have power. They're just a lump of stone or wood or iron or whatever you made it out of. When Babylon shows up, when Sennacherib shows up, when Moab shows up, idols are not, they can't actually protect you. But that was pretty revolutionary to them. And they were turning to these idols, and God's like, no, these things are empty. And he says, let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. Because, as he says here in verse 39, I am he. There is no God beside me. Right? There is only one God. And he's not that lump of clay that you molded into something. It's not that piece of wood that you took half of it and cooked your dinner on and the other half and carved the idol, right? There's no other God. He is the one who, right, kills and makes alive, wounds and heals. No one can save out of his hands, out of his wrath. Which is a really good, text for this Sunday, because we are looking forward to the crucifixion and the resurrection, right? God is the one who kills and makes alive. Or in this case, God is the one who is killed and who is made alive. And as we're going to hear, right, on Good Friday, he's the one who gives all the authority. Pilate kind of has a thing like, I have power over you, Jesus. Like, why don't you say something? Jesus is like, all authority that you have has been given to you by the Father. Or as Jesus will say, it just says in John 10, right? I lay down my life of my own accord, and I take it up again, right? There's nothing where, it really was Judas and his, conniving ways, or the Pharisees. I mean, they were the instruments. They were the means, but it was God who gave Christ up. It was Christ who willingly died. It was Christ who offered himself and allowed himself to die, right? He couldn't die, right? He's the immortal God. He's the one who kills and makes alive. And so, you know, that's where that's one of the things where the incarnation is so, it's so significant, because without actually understanding and appreciating it, we're gonna let, you know, the Muslims, when they mock us, we're gonna let them win, because it's gonna be like, because they mock us, they're like, you know, your God died, like, it's such a puny God. It's kind of, you know, it's kind of like Hulk in the Avengers movie, puny God. And that's their entire argument against Christianity, and against the crucifixion, is that this God is a weak God, right?
God died. What are you talking about? And he's still in the grave. What the heck?
But, and you're like, yeah, your prophet died. Boom! Owned! right, but that's their, you know, that's their big argument against Christianity, is that our God's a weak God. It's like,
and the love God showed by allowing that to happen. I mean, we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn that love.
Mm-hmm.
We did the opposite.
Yeah.
And yet, yeah, and that's so not common sense, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Most humans, it's like,
yeah, and that's where, you know, the incarnation takes place, in order that God, that Christ would suffer and die, in order that that God's blood would redeem us. There's no human merit, no human power, we're all dead in trespasses and sins, every one of us. It takes even the saints, right? Even Mary, even Joseph, even, I don't know, Our Lady of whatever. I never tell with those. I'm like, is that Mary, or are they talking about Mary, or are they talking about someone else? I never know.
Well, but they're treated as if they were equal.
Mm-hmm.
You pray to the saints.
Yeah.
Why would you pray to a saint?
Right.
Well, it's funny. In Lutheran churches, the big one is Shepherd of the Geographical Feature. That's a joke, right? It's just Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church, Shepherd of the Valley Lutheran Church, Shepherd of the Plains Lutheran Church, Shepherd of the Forest Lutheran, like, I don't know if there's a Shepherd of the Forest. Shepherd of the City, that's a pretty popular one.
Shepherd of the City.
That's usually like the quote, urban ministry church is named that one. Whatever that means. this is some of the things you joke about in seminary, as seminarians, but with Roman Catholics, it's like Our Lady of the, insert geographical feature.
Right.
Our Lady of the River.
Yeah.
Our Lady of the Hills. Our Lady, you know. Right. Kind of tells you where the priorities are. But I'm going to go grab my hymnal, because I wanted to look at A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth, but I'll grab it, actually.
I'll have to grab my hymnal. They're all the same.
I put together my like stack of things I wanted to bring, and somehow my hymnal didn't end up in a So A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. So I'm going to read part of the introduction to this hymn in the Companion to the Hymnal. Yes, it is. It's like a giant. This has more information that, like, I'm trained in this, and I still don't understand half of it. It's got more. It's like the. It's like a. It's just basically this giant encyclopedia. Like, it's got articles.
So much stuff.
It's got articles on every. This one has articles on every book, every hymn. So it's got a section on the text background, a little commentary. It tells you if it's used for anything. Some of them have like performance notes for the musicians, and then like digs into like the history of the text, and then translations, and then sometimes information on the tune. And the tunes that it's been used with. So it's like almost, yeah, it's like this little kind of handbook kind of thing. Pretty. They were finishing this up as I was at seminary. So when it came out, I was like, I want to get it. it's
like a board game.
Yeah.
Bible trivia, or hymnal trivia.
But what's cool is I've been poking into it for different hymns that I like or interested in, and there's just interesting stuff here. So this hymn is by Paul Gerhardt, who is a Lutheran hymn writer. Not to be confused with John Gerhard. This one has a T in his name. And obviously the first name's different. I don't think they're related in terms of blood, but, you know, it's a good German name. So so this hymn was written in... earliest copy they have is 1647. So a solidly 17th century hymn. As this... puts it, the devastations of the 30 Years' War were nearing an end. Berlin was sinking deeper into political tensions due to the ruler's desertion of Lutheranism in favor of Calvinism. This hymn is designated for Good Friday, and it is probably one of the most significant Good Friday hymns in our Lutheran practice, including another Gerhard hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. That's kind of the other really major one that historically we've used on Good Friday. And one of the interesting things here, right, is one of the cool things about the scriptures is that they are truly timeless. And the gospel likewise is timeless. It's not something that is, you know, just for Jews in the first century or in the 15th century BC, or right, it's for all times. And as our hymn writers and theologians have kind of meditated on the text of Scripture, oftentimes the particular situations that they're in provide unique places where our hymn writers and theologians have written hymns and devotions and sermons that are particular to the occasion and the time and the era. Really, all preaching should be this, but it takes time to actually learn that. You know, Pastor McCoy and I kind of talked a little bit at this about this a little bit ago, and you know, the thing is that first, you know, when you come out of seminary, you kind of have a lot more generic sermons, because you don't know people very well. You don't really know what they're going through. You're still figuring out. You're still very much figuring. I'm still figuring out preaching and stuff. And so, you know, it's kind of more generic sermons. But as you go on, sometimes it gets to where it's like you're so specific and particular that you would think that would be like that would only be unique to them. But then sometimes it actually is the opposite case, where because of the particularities, you're able to preach something that's actually applicable to everyone, because everyone can come to it and be like, wow, that's, you know, and that's part of what, that's not the preacher, that's part of the preacher, but that's really the timeless character of the scriptures. That the things that the scriptures talk about are not arcane, ivory tower, culturally conditioned or specific ideas. Justification doesn't change. The sinful heart doesn't change. There might be different, you know, ways and different emphases and things like that, but the sinful heart remains the same. Christ remains the same. And so this hymn, you know, is reflecting on Good Friday and is very beautiful. So we're going to look through this.
What's the number?
438. And apparently the original is a 10-stanza hymn.
Wow.
I don't know I don't know, TLH probably has more stanzas. LSB tends to reduce a little bit, but a lamb goes uncomplaining forth, the guilt of sinners bearing, and laden with the sins of earth, none else the burden sharing. Goes patient on, grows weak and faint, to slaughter led without complaint, that spotless life to offer. He bears the stripes, the wounds, the lies, the mockery, and yet replies, all this I gladly suffer. Here we're talking particularly about Christ as Christ as the scapegoat. Right, we've had one or two sermons on that during Lent. Hello, Charlie. We've had a couple sermons on that during Lent, right? But this is Christ as the scapegoat, because in the right, as you remember, you might remember from the sermon or from that text, right? As part of the Day of Atonement, there is a goat that is, the sins of Israel are put on that goat, and then the goat is sent out into the wilderness, bearing those sins out into the wilderness, right? As Gerhard puts it, laden with the sins of earth, which is also playing off of something else, right? This is playing off of what John says, that he is, right, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. Right, that he is the sacrifice, the offering. And notice there that line, right? None else the burden sharing, right? He's the only one who can make atonement. He alone can deliver, deliver us from our sins. And he goes and he's patient, even though he is growing weak and faint. He's led without to slaughter without complaint, right? Which is the same, echoing Isaiah 53. that spotless life to offer, right? He is perfectly innocent and righteous, unlike us. And he endures all these things, and he says, all this I gladly suffer, right? As Hebrews 12 puts it, he did all these things for the joy that was set before him, namely our salvation. This lamb, stanza 2, this lamb is Christ, the soul's great friend, the Lamb of God, our Savior, whom God the Father chose to send to gain for us his favor. Go forth, my son, the Father said, and free my children from their dread of guilt and condemnation. The wrath and stripes are hard to bear, but by your passion they will share the fruit of your salvation. And here in this stanza, the Father then speaks to the Son. He sends him out to free his children from their dread of guilt and condemnation, right? from the weight of sin, from his wrath that we deserve. And he says, you know, this is not going to be easy, right? The wrath and stripes are hard to bear, right? Christ doesn't do an easy thing by going to the cross. But by your passion, they will share the fruit of your salvation. Making the point that all that you are suffering, going to suffer Christ, Jesus, is to give them the fruit of salvation. And then, stanza 3 is this beautiful reply by the Son. Yes, Father, yes, most willingly, I'll bear what you command me. My will conforms to your decree. I'll do what you have asked me. O wondrous love, what have you done? The Father offers up his Son, desiring our salvation. O love, how strong you are to save. You lay the one into the grave who built the earth's foundation. Which is I love that image there, the point.
Christ is the creator of the earth.
Yeah.
I've never seen that.
Yeah, the one who has created all things is now submits submits to creation, endures death, enters into the grave. Right? He's the one who laid the foundations of the world. And now he's laid to rest in the earth. And then here we have this final stanza. Lord, when your glory I shall see, and taste your kingdom's pleasure, your blood my royal robe shall be, my joy beyond all measure. When I appear before your throne, your righteousness shall be my crown. With these I need not hide me. And there, in garments richly wrought, as your own bride shall we be brought, to stand in joy beside you. So now, then, we turn to then, kind of, we could say it this way, our stanza, where we now praise the Lord, that we are going to receive these fruits and these gifts that Christ has won for us. And his blood clothes us, right? Which is particularly echoing Revelation 7, right? That they will wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, right? And I mean, there's other passages as well, but that's kind of one of the major ones there. And then, your righteousness shall be my crown, right? We've been reflecting on this theme a lot in Lent here, right? That Christ has our sin, he takes that to the cross, we give it to him, and he gives us his righteousness. And that's the thing that when we're in heaven, in glory, that's going to be our glory, is Christ's righteousness. You know, our righteousness, that's whatever. It's his righteousness that is shining forth and...
Mine's not very shiny.
It's pretty tarnished. Someone forgot to clean it out the last time it got, you know, got used. And then with these, I need not hide me, right? Which is echoing back to Genesis, right? This is Genesis 3, that Adam and Eve, when they have sinned, they know they're naked and shame. They understand shame now. Yeah. That was, you know, part of the knowledge. Ooh, we know knowledge of good and evil. Now we've got shame. Love this shame. It's great.
Yeah. Oh, shoot.
Yeah. Right? But so they hide from God. Whereas before they were.
Yeah.
And so now right, Gerhard's highlighting this point that now I do not need to hide because he's clothed me.
Yes.
He's covered my shame. And there, in garments richly wrought, as your own bride shall we be brought to stand in joy beside you. This is particularly connecting to Revelation 21 and other texts, but especially in Isaiah 61, 62, somewhere in there. There's kind of this language of the headdress and kind of the marriage garments. There's also, of course, Ephesians 5, that he will wash her and clothe her. But particularly here, he's pulling on Revelation 21, where the bride is described as descending from heaven, the New Jerusalem, having been clothed by the Lamb, by the Father, that the Father sends the bride to his Son, to the Lamb, which is speaking about the church, right? We together as the church are the bride of Christ, and we will be joined on that day to our bridegroom, Christ, and live together with him forever and ever, to stand in joy beside you, which also plays off of, I mean, this is also part of the playing off of the imagery with marriage and with Genesis 2 and 3, right? That in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are naked and unashamed. There is no sin, there is no shame, there is no guilt. They have perfect communion with each other and with God. After sin, that's broken because they are cut off from their proper original relationship with God. Their relationship against each other that's part of the curse, right? Mm-hmm. Turns to one of conflict.
Yes.
And childbearing becomes difficult. labor, in both senses of that term, become difficult. Now there's going to be conflict between husband and wife. And then what do we immediately get in the next chapter? Fratricide. So now your kids are going to be tearing at each other. And it's just the entire household is turned against each other. It's broken. It's shameful. It's angry. It's violent. But what does God do? He heals that. He gives his righteousness, and so it covers our shame. He gives his honor and his perfect justice and holiness. And so we no longer need to hide. And the garments of his love clothe us, and so we stand, the church, as Christ's bride, prepared not by ourselves, but by him, to stand with him and be united perfectly and fully and completely. Everything being healed and restored, not just to what it was in the garden, but to something even better, right? Because the garden, they could fall. We're not going to be able to fall in the new heavens and new earth, because Satan will be completely put away, cast away, destroyed, burning the lake of fire for all eternity. Do you have a question, Ellen? Or no?
It's so comforting.
Yes. It's a beautiful. I love the hymns. There's so much depth in the hymns that it's like, I was saying to Lauren last night after service, I contemplated just reading stanzas 7, 8, and 9 as the sermon and sitting down, because that hymn that Luther has on the Lord's Supper, it just encapsulates the entire, like, all of it, everything. Probably would have been a better sermon, but anyway. where are you guys at? Do we want to keep working through, or do we want to call it a day?
Let's call it a day. I have...
got something came up?
Yes.
Okay.
Mom and Dad were coming over, so I'm not quite sure what
that... Okay.
Yeah,
I figured... I'd give an option there because
I appreciate that.
I know, I figured Charlie had something important going on. Yeah. Alright, well, we will close with the Lord's Prayer then. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.